Good evening. It's always a delight to see your faces. It's even a greater delight to worship the Lord together with you. And so it's good to be together as we seek the Lord. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. As you're turning there, perhaps you've heard this before. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. You remember that? Remember hearing that when perhaps you were young? All of us can probably think of phrases that we've grown up with. Phrases that seem like good ideas for us. In time we've learned, this is bad, or this is good, or don't do that. We feel good when we follow them, and guilty when we don't. Well, this is the sort of thing that Paul is dealing with in our passage this evening. There were those who prided themselves in their fortitude to say no to pleasures and elevated themselves as what we might call today as holier than thou. But were they right? Are we right when we equate strictness with holiness? Let's see what Paul has to say in our passage, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Pay close attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that by faith you would help us to apprehend your goodness, that it might be riveted within our hearts and our souls, that you would demonstrate and show to us once again in your word that you are good and kind and gracious, and that you give us all things to enjoy. And so we pray that you would help us to understand that rightly as Paul explains to us in your word to us this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Canola oil. What is your view on canola oil? Well, I don't know if you remember, but there was a time when canola oil was under fire as being bad for you. Some of you might remember that. Some of you might think that is still the case today. Some time ago, I Googled canola oil and I found a report on the Mayo Clinic website that said, in spite of the recent rumors on how bad canola oil is for you, these rumors are based upon wrong information. Canola oil is made from the canola plant, not the rapeseed plant, which does contain toxins dangerous to humans, but only when they are in high concentrations. Well, whether it's canola oil or something else that we're forbidden to do or to have, it's easy to give in to strong personalities who sound the alarm about something that is bad for you or not good. And oftentimes they can be persuasive in their arguments and leave you feeling that to do what they are forbidding is somehow morally wrong to do those things. It's one thing to refuse something because it's not beneficial for you. It's quite another thing to refuse something that somehow thinking that it is morally wrong for you. Well, this is the issue that Paul is addressing with his young pastor, one of the issues that Paul is addressing with his young pastor, Timothy. Paul had been giving instructions to Timothy on how people ought to conduct themselves in the life of the church. And now he turns the corner and he is warning Timothy against some dangerous teachings that are somehow finding their way and slowly creeping into the church. Teachings that threaten the people to abandon their faith. 6 years earlier, Paul told the elders in Acts 20 that, quote, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They will distort the truth and draw away disciples after them, close quote. About 3 years after that particular speech on the beach with the elders, Paul warns the Colossians against accepting an error that Christ's atoning work on the cross needed to be supplemented by ascetic beliefs and practices. Asceticism, do you know what that is? Do you remember what asceticism is? Well, asceticism is the renunciation of the comforts and pleasures of life in order to attain happiness and perfection in this life. And so if you wanted to be happy, if you wanted to seek perfection in life, you abstain. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. For them, the more strict they are, the more holy they are. But Paul's also dealing, not just with asceticism, but he's also dealing with Gnosticism, some might call pre-emergent Gnosticism, which basically taught that knowledge or gnosis is more important than faith itself. Salvation was obtained by gaining special or secret knowledge about spiritual things. And the good God, that is, the God of the New Testament, could not have created the world, for the world is matter, that is, M-A-T-T-E-R. The world is matter, and everyone knows that matter is the seat of evil. It was Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Demiurge, as he is so called, who created the world and our human bodies. They, in fact, are our enemies. They must be conquered. Gnostics promoted the abuse and neglect of the flesh because, well, the flesh just wasn't that important. So it didn't really matter so much about the flesh and fleshly things. Those are the issues that Paul was dealing with in this church among Christians. Now, writing to Timothy from Macedonia, Paul was distinctly informed by the Holy Spirit that the error in Colossae is developing into a manner as indicated in verse 3, where we read, "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Friends, this is no insignificant matter for us in the church today. The church today is full of people who grab hold of the latest fad or idea and become so obsessed with it. With such emphasis on the environment and healthy eating, ideas and practices can be assumed to be biblical when they're not. They might be good ideas, but they don't rise to the level of a biblical mandate. Their arguments translate to rules that Christians must follow apart from biblical mandates. And Paul, as Paul writes the Colossians, these rules can have, quote, an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. What's missing from their argument is a sound biblical rationale. I don't know what you think, friends, but this could be a scary thought. Holding out things and ideas that have maybe the appearance of wisdom, There's something that is held up to other people to follow and to adhere to and are looked down upon or talked about behind their backs if they don't follow it. I mean, it's easy for us in our human nature to pull toward those things. We like control, don't we? It's easy for us to elevate what might be good ideas to biblical mandates when they're not. And we must be very careful about such things. That only the Word of God dictates what is right, what is to be believed in, what is true. The dangerous subtlety inherent in these rigorous rules is that man's reason is somehow seen as sufficient to arrive at truth when it's not. Reason is elevated above Christian faith, and therefore man is capable of saving himself, which he is not. He doesn't need faith in Christ alone, which is a lie. The ghost of asceticism and Gnosticism still haunts us today. It's not just something in the first century or even in the second century or beyond. It's even with us today. The savage wolves Paul talked about to the elders in Acts 20 have arrived in full force. And Paul is dealing with that, with his young pastor, student, Timothy. They are persuading people to abstain from marriage and certain foods. And I don't believe that this list, this is an exhaustive list of things to avoid, but probably two that were most prominent in the discussions around the dinner table, around the fellowship hall. The ultimate source of these teachings is evil spirits or demons, the teachings of demons, as Paul writes. And these teachings are mediated through humans or hypocritical liars, those who deliberately contradict God's truth. Their rigorous rules and wisdom is only a mask that hides their deceptive hearts. Paul says that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They have become insensitive to distinctions between right and wrong. All they think about is what is right in their minds and what is wrong in their minds. They are self-deceived and as such become their own moral evaluator. Although they look spiritual, they look godly as having the appearance of wisdom, godly wisdom, their self-imposed worship. They have all of that appearance of that, but they've abandoned the faith. What's so disheartening about all of this is that this occurred not just in Paul's day, but it occurs in our day too. There can be savage wolves sitting right beside us. They can be teachers in Sunday school. They can be Bible study leaders. They can be pastors. They can be parents. They are ones who equate being more holy with being more rigorous in rules. Nothing's new under the sun. The lessons that we learned in the first century and the lessons that Paul was teaching Timothy are lessons that we still need to learn today. It's still applicable today. And it will be applicable 100 years from now because of our human nature, our human tendency to create rules because of our need for control and manipulation. They are dangerous because they can be quite persuasive, these individuals, and as a result can hold many people in bondage without realizing it. And so Paul's answer to these people, how does Paul advise Timothy in dealing with this dangerous, or should I say demonic influence? How can you and I guard ourselves against a man-centered theology? Well, remember, Paul is instructing Timothy. given counsel to Timothy. Paul tells Timothy three things to preach and teach regarding this threat. First, that everything God created is good. Period. Everything that God created, you can say with confidence, is good because it comes from the hand of God as our Creator. Everything God created is good. Secondly, because everything God created is good, everything is to be received and enjoyed. That's what Paul says. Everything is to be received and enjoyed. And finally, everything that is received with thanksgiving to God. God is the creator of all things. All that he has made can be said to be good. All of those things can be received and enjoyed. But we do so, we receive them, and we enjoy them through God our creator. That's the order. That's what we follow. That's the context out of which we can say all things are good because God created all things good. Simply put, the truth that Paul was promoting was that God created all things for our enjoyment through thanksgiving. We can enjoy many things in life, but fall short of enjoying them with thanksgiving to God. We can enjoy them because, well, it's my right to have it. Or we can enjoy it because I earned it. Or we can enjoy it because I had it coming to me. I worked hard for it. No, we enjoy it because it comes from God's gracious hand. Period. That's it. Because God is good, and all things that he's created is good. It really takes faith to apprehend the goodness of God. It really does. We live by faith, trusting that God is good in all things. Things that we experience in this world don't appear to be good at times. And yet we trust that somehow God is good, and that everything that we experience in life, everything that he has given to us in life, is said to be good ultimately. He works for our good in all the circumstances, the sufferings that we experience, the things that we do without or that we're not able to have, or things that we need. He still works all things for our good, for those who have been called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. A couple chapters later, Paul tells Timothy to remind his congregation to, quote, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Everything for our enjoyment. One wonders if you could sit Paul down and ask, well, what is everything? Give me a list. Well, in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of Paul, he saw fit not to include a list. Just keep it, everything is to be enjoyed. He richly provides for us. That is, God richly provides for us. That's 1 Timothy 6. That we, everything is given to us for our enjoyment. It's important to know that Paul is not advocating hedonism here, or self-absorption of pleasure, but rather it's the thankful acceptance of God's good gifts that is being defended. It's God's goodness more than human freedom that Paul is defending, even though the conduct he is defending is rather human. For example, marriage, or eating certain foods, or abstaining from certain foods. Paul goes right back to creation as the basis for enjoying things like marriage, enjoying eating food. After every act of creation, God saw what he had created was good. He created vegetation, living creatures, the sun and moon and our first parents, and saw that they are good. Because they're good, they cannot be morally bad. He created them to be received and enjoyed by us, but only enjoyed through thanksgiving to God. You know, it's amazing at creation, God told Adam and Eve they could eat of every tree in the garden except one. I mean, think of the plenitude of what that garden must have contained. How good, how vast is God's goodness? That is still true for us today. How vast is His goodness to us in the midst of COVID-19? How good He is in the midst of not having a paycheck because I can't work. How good He is even though I suffer from chronic pain. How good He is. We apprehend the goodness of God by faith in Him. Because our eyes can be deceptive, things don't always look good. But we trust with eyes of faith that God is still good, no matter what we experience in life. And so we can experience and enjoy the things that God has given to us, enjoy them with thanksgiving to God. When you think about it, what came from God is simply returned to Him in the form of thanksgiving to Him. What a phenomenal plan. I mean, it's simple. It's basic. And yet it's profound at the same time. To live Monday morning, to wake up tomorrow and still believe that God is a gracious God and that today He's going to give me far more than what I deserve. He's going to give me goodness out of His abundance, far more than what I could even imagine, because that's just who He is. The natural man, or these hypocritical liars, as Paul refers to them in one other version, are not able to pour out their hearts in thanksgiving to God. That's why Paul adds those words in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, by those who believe and who know the truth. They're not the hypocritical liars. They're the ones who apprehend the goodness of God by faith. Your greatest enjoyment of the stuff that you have, whether it's your homes, your car, the food on your table, the barbecue grill that you like to cook your steaks on, whatever it might be that God has graciously given to you, is recognizing the one who gave it, those things to you to enjoy. And so you receive them with thanksgiving. It's why we bow our heads and give thanks for our food. Because God gave us that food, which is good. It's not wrong to have stuff. It's not even wrong to have a lot of stuff. It's not wrong to marry. It's not wrong to eat all things. God has created these things for you to enjoy. And just as He has given you these things to enjoy and use, He can also remove them from you as well. That is why everything that we receive from God's gracious hand of blessing is to be held with open hands back to the Lord. I like that image. That visual of everything that I have. Call it your bank account, call it your car, call it the breath that you take. I hold it out to God. It's not mine, but it's His. Because He is gracious and He's loaning them to me to be a good steward of all that God has given. And so I receive those things. I enjoy those things with thanksgiving to God and holding them out with open hands to God at the same time. That's hard to do. When the rubber meets the road in real life, that's hard to do because our tendency is, right? Is to hold on. And yet we're missing what Paul is teaching us here. We're missing the goodness of God when we hold on and not receive and enjoy those things with thanksgiving to God. This Thanksgiving that we just experienced on this past Thursday is a time for us to give thanks, as we know that to be the case. We give thanks for the blessings that God has given to us. because he's created all things he's given us all things for our enjoyment. Because they are good, they can be received and enjoyed without condemnation, without fear or any wrath. But these gifts are to be returned to God with open hands through thanksgiving to him. Even before we were a nation, these United States, the first Thanksgiving Day on the North American continent was proclaimed by Governor Bradford of the Plymouth Plantation after the harvest in 1621. In 1789, President Washington appointed Thursday, November 26th, as a day to give thanks to God for the establishment of a form of government necessary for safety and happiness. That was the purpose. That was the decree that was issued, to give thanks to God for the form of government that under God's sovereign rule has given to us as a nation. Even human government is a gift from God and is inherently good. It is good, even though it's human sin that can corrupt it, as we all know that too well. It's still fundamentally good and essential for our well-being. The authority that parents, there's some kids in here, the authority that mom and dad have over you as your parents, as mom and dad, whether you're, 6 years old, 7, 8, whether you're a teenager growing up still in the home, is good. And I'm wondering, for some of you kids, have you thought about ever thanking your mom and dad for being your parents? For representing the Lord himself to you? Try doing that. Your parents might really be surprised to hear you say that. But I think it shows a level of maturity, even when you're 6 years old or 13 years old or 17 years old, to recognize that God was good enough to you to give you parents, and especially parents who love the Lord, when there are friends of yours whose parents don't love the Lord. I mean, think of the special privilege that you are in, certainly as covenant children, but the privilege that is yours because God, in his goodness, has created you through your parents. The moment in time that you exist right now is because God has been good to you. And he's given you loving parents who care for you. Thank God for them, but thank mom and dad for being who they are as well. And you will bless your mom and dad, and they will bless you as well. Our dependence upon God for the common pleasures and possessions of life is a constant reason for cultivating a life of gratitude and thanksgiving. Our dependence upon Him for spiritual blessings in Christ is also a constant and perpetual reason for having a thankful spirit each and every day of our life. In fact, a thankful heart and spirit is evidence that you belong to Christ. There is no need to apologize for enjoying the good blessings from God when they are received from Him and given and received with thanksgiving to God because of His goodness to you. Embrace them. Enjoy them. Share them. Give thanks to God for them. For He is good. And He is good to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how easy it is for us to take for granted the blessings that you give to us. The noise of the world is so loud to us that we gravitate toward those ideas that scream out loud, we have rights, we've earned it, we've deserved it, while at the same time forgetting you when we receive them. And so forgive us for those times. Help us to receive all the things that you have given to us with thankfulness to you, knowing that all that you have given to us is good. And we praise you and thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name, the author of goodness. Amen.